Well, I'm glad to see you guys. It's a fun time going through the book of Revelation. And last time I went through this was, about over 10 years ago. So it's going to be great. And, you know, one thing about this Bible prophecy that's in the Word of God is it's a bit of a moving target. And I'll tell you why tonight as we get into this study. But why don't you go ahead and turn there with me, Revelation chapter 1. Some of the people that might have heard the announcement, oh, we're going to do the book of Revelation. Have you heard kind of a pessimistic view about Bible prophecy? Have you heard Christians who kind of say, oh, prophecy, schmophecy, whatever. Have you heard that kind of attitude? It's like, oh, yeah, it's too hard to understand the book of Revelation. And you, some of you prophecy people are obsessed. You're obsessed with Bible prophecy. I have top 10 ways you know if you're obsessed with Bible prophecy. Are you ready for this? Number 10, you use the Left Behind books as devotional reading. How do you know if you're obsessed with prophecy? Number 9, you get goosebumps when you hear trumpets. Number 8, you believe the term church fathers refers to Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye. Some of you old prophecy buffs will appreciate this one. You believe the original Greek and Hebrew texts come with Schofield's notes. The old Schofield. Number 6, you can name more signs of the times than you can commandments. Number 5, I like this one, you refuse a tax refund check because the amount comes to $666. Number 4, barcode scanners make you nervous. You talk your church into adapting the 60s pop song Up, Up and Away as a Christian hymn. Number 2, you never buy green bananas. And number 1, you always leave the top down on your convertible in case of the rapture. And so people say, oh, you Christians that are into prophecy, you guys are obsessed and you're into this stuff and it's just stuff that people have been talking about for centuries. How do you really know if you're in the last days? And people kind of scoff at this. And there's a couple things about that that I think we need to take note of as we get into this prophecy study. First of all, did you know that 17% of the people in America believe the world will come to an end in their lifetime? This is including 1 out of 5 people about that much believe this, but that's not just Christians who believe that. That's people who just see what's going on in the world and they say, man, these times we're living in, they're radical times, they're different times. Now also, as one thing that you should know about is just turn the page back a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 3. Are we living in the last days? Well, there's a sign that God gives us in His Word that will tell us that we're in the last days. It has to do with what we're talking about. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says this, verse 3. 2 Peter 3:3. It says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and also the works that are therein shall be burned up. So is global warming going to happen? You just got your answer right there. Yes, global warming, and it's going to happen really fast and suddenly. It says the whole earth is going to burn up with a fervent heat. So we can support global warming. See, the Bible gives you answers all the time. I love that. Now, here's the thing about this. He says, don't count the delaying, seeming delay of the Lord as God being a slacker. That's what Peter's saying. But he says there's a reason, and he gives us a couple reasons. He says, first of all, remember, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And so we have to remember, in God's timetable, he says, behold, I come quickly. And you say, well, when was that? That was a couple thousand years ago. Well, really, in God's time, that's a couple days ago, right? If a day is as 1,000 years. And really, if you take that mathematical equation into consideration, then the time really is near, for it even talks about how quickly the Lord would come, and it's been a few days in his economy after a couple thousand years. But he gives us another reason, that the Lord would that none should perish, but that everyone would have eternal life. Aren't you glad? I bet there's people in this room that are glad the Lord didn't come 10 years ago. How many of you, just a show of hands, if the Lord raptured his church out 10 years ago, let's say in, you know, 2000, the year 2000, how many of you would have been left behind as non-believing Christian, non-Christian? Yeah, look at that. I'm glad. I'm so glad the Lord has, in the essence of waiting in his perfect timing, because there's many people who need to come to a knowledge of the Lord. And so for that reason, the Lord says he's not delaying his coming or slacking, but he's got a perfect timing. And so what do we believe about this? Well, as I mentioned, in the last days, it says scoffers will come. And there are scoffers, especially when it comes to Bible prophecy. Oh, yeah, that prophecy stuff. And not only among non-believers, but there's many, even in the Christian circles, that are now mocking and scoffing about those who would talk about the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's concerning to me, because there are mainline denominations who have an eschatological view of end times that doesn't really look for the coming of Christ. And that's one of the things that I'll mention as we talk about some of the different views of eschatology. Of course, eschatology is just the fancy word for the study of end times. And that's what we'll do as we're going through the book of the Revelation, as we see the prophecy unfold. But it's not just prophecy. There's much more to the book of Revelation than just prophecy. But what I'd like to do is give you a bit of an introduction and talk through some of the things about the book that's before us. First of all, let's take a moment and consider the author of this book. When you realize who the author is, it gives you a bit of a sense of the guy that we're seeing in the story. The author, of course, is John, the apostle. And John, of course, has five books in the New Testament. We've got, of course, the Gospel of John. We've got the three epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, which, by the way, have some prophetic information in there as well. Or apocalyptic, as you, if you would, information in the 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, but also in the book of Revelation. John is the one who penned these words, but I stress that. He penned the words, because there's some misunderstanding about John's role as it relates to the book of Revelation. And I want you guys to know the nuances. There's a lot of misnomers about this book that we'll go over perhaps tonight as well. So the author, John the Apostle, he was one of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, if you'll remember. John was the apostle who was taken up in Matthew 17 with Peter, James, and then John himself up to the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. He was part of that inner circle. He was also there at the raising up of Jairus' daughter, which was also Peter, James, and John, the inner three. So you had the 12 disciples, but you also had the three that were close to Jesus, who were there at the Mount of Transfiguration. They were also there at the Garden of Gethsemane and also at the raising of Jairus' daughter. Three instances. Interesting, each one of those instances where Jesus brought them in, it one had to do with the death, one had to do with life, and one had to do with the afterlife or the resurrection. All three were seen in those inner circles by Peter, James, and John. That comes into play when you realize John is talking about a resurrected, living Jesus Christ. We're going to see that. This author not only knew Jesus as a man living on this earth, but John's the one guy who got a glimpse and a snapshot even before the book of Revelation of a resurrected Jesus Christ, and we could talk about that as far as the Mount of Transfiguration and what have you. But we'll not get into all that tonight. But things for you to chew on and think about. Now, we've got John, the author of 5 books of the Bible. He was in the inner circle of disciples, but he was also on the inner circle. Because John was called, what was the title that John was given? Does anybody remember? That's right, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not that he didn't love the other disciples, but there was a close, perhaps even a special friendship that Jesus had with John. Now I got to say this because we hear this in many circles today, but the homosexual groups try to make something of that. And so you'll see silly stuff that Hollywood puts out saying that Jesus was gay because he loved John. That's an abomination. It's obviously not congruent with the rest of the Bible. If you hear that, just tell people to read Romans chapter 1 and then say, the end. That's the end of that discussion. It's just so clear. And man, it's sad that you can't even say Jesus had a close, dear friend who was who he loved closely, but then them to make something sinful out of that is just really sad. So don't get sucked into that kind of weird theology. The best commentary on the Bible, by the way, you can write this down, is the Bible. and so the Bible doesn't allow for that kind of craziness. So important to know. So John, of course, was born in Bethesda, or Bethsaida, pardon me, and he was the son of Zebedee and Salome. He was a fisherman, not a scholar. He was a fisherman from Galilee. And he went into business with Peter and Andrew. They were partners, business partners. And he was one of the early disciples of John the Baptist before he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. Some people don't realize that, but that was John. Also, he was fairly well connected. Even though he was a fisherman from Galilee, we know a few things about John. That he knew the high priest, and he was acquainted with Nicodemus. And you can look up John 18:15. To see that there was a bit of a closeness there. Not everybody knew the high priest. Not everybody had access to the high priest. Somehow John did have access. And so there was some link and perhaps some prominence. Even though he was a fisherman from Galilee, there was something about John that got him in high places that not anybody could just do. And then, of course, Jesus, being John's dear friend, as Jesus was dying, he assigned John to be the caregiver for his mother Mary, and to Mary to be the mother and caregiver for John. And so that just shows you how intimate Christ was, really, in friendship. I mean, you don't just tell someone to take care of your mother when you're dying. That's got to be someone who's close. So John was close to Jesus Christ. Now that's important as we look at this book, because it doesn't show up at the surface, but to have an intimate knowledge of Christ would help John in this revelation that he's going to be given. And so John, of course, after Jesus died and rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, years later, there was much persecution in the land, and Christians were being hated by the Romans and the Jews alike. And so as persecution started to get more intense, John, of course, who wouldn't deny Jesus, during the reign of Domitian, he was a guy who said, you have to believe that I'm God. He was the Roman emperor who basically said, if you don't say that Caesar is Lord or that Domitian is Lord, then you'll be killed. And he killed many, some would say hundreds of thousands of Christians who would not say Caesar is Lord. All you have to do is read Fox's Book of Martyrs, of the stories of believers who wouldn't deny Christ. How serious is your relationship with Jesus? I can't think of perhaps a greater test than if someone put your life on the line and said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Is he your king? And for us to answer, and answer with a real threat of death. We don't see that as much anymore. I believe one of the more prominent instances of that was there in the Columbine shootings several years back, when Cassie Bernal was standing at the end of one of those guys' guns, and they said, do you believe in God? Say yes. and I'm going to pull the trigger. And she said, yes, I believe in God. And they shot her and killed her there. And, you know, what a powerful, powerful thing. I mean, there's no question in my mind that Cassie Bernal had a love for Jesus Christ and a real working knowledge of who God is for her to boldly declare her faith at the end of a gun. None of us have had to do that, at least that I know of. Nobody in this room, I don't think. If you did, man, come and tell me your story. You never know about that. But I, you know, I've never been faced with that. But I would hope that we would all have that kind of a relationship with God where he's been so faithful for you and for me. Why would we be faithless and not be faithful to him? You know, he's been perfectly faithful. And there's story after story of Christians who have died for their faith and belief in faith. One of my favorite stories is that time during the empire, if you would, of the Soviet Union, back when being a Christian could cost your life. We have people in our church who've actually been imprisoned who are living in Russia and because of their faith in God. We have their grandparents some of them are still in prison because of believing in the Bible. But there in Russia, there's a story where there were a bunch of people secretly meeting as a church, and they wanted to worship the Lord, and they were faithful followers of Jesus. When suddenly a couple Russian soldiers, and they were armed with fully automatic machine guns, they burst into those doors of the Russian church that was secretly meeting, and secretly because it was dangerous for them. But then the soldiers said, okay, we're going to give you one chance. You can leave now, and we'll let you go and save your life if you leave this worship place. But if you call yourself a Christian, if you believe in the Bible and you don't deny Christ, then stay here. And there was a few people that quickly got up and scurried out. And after that, the soldiers closed the back doors and locked them. They walked back into the sanctuary and the people were holding their breath and they said, now we can worship with you. We want to follow the Lord with people who are actually sincere about the Lord. And they set their guns down and sat in the pews. I like that story. And that's really what would happen. What would happen here at Athey Creek tonight if some soldiers came rushing in and said, you said, brother, that won't happen in America and that couldn't happen. Well, who knows what will happen in the future of this country. I pray that that never happens. But at the same time, it would sure sort out people who are kind of touristy, hey, God bless America, Christians, versus the person who's truly saying, I'm sold out for Jesus Christ. Well, so sold out was John. And why was he sold out? Because John knew Jesus, saw him die, saw him raise up from the grave and alive again. And so convinced was John that Jesus was the real deal. He said, if you destroy this body, this is the one sign I'll show you. If you destroy this body, in 3 days I will raise it up from the grave. And when Jesus rose from the grave, so convinced was John, as well as all the other disciples, they believed that Jesus was who he claimed because of the resurrection, that they all died brutal deaths. John lived the longest of them all. Peter was hung on a cross upside down, just like Jesus. Thomas was beaten over the head with a club because of his faith in Christ. And others, one of the disciples was sawn in half lengthwise. I believe it was James. And every one of those disciples died a brutal, bloody, horrific death because of their faith. Don't you think that if Jesus didn't really raise up from the dead, one of them would have cracked and said, man, I can't, it was a fake. And we know that Jesus, well, he didn't really die. And it was just a big gag we were playing on the world. We were making up our new religion, you know, Christianity. And so, but none of them did that. And many of them not only died, but many of them saw their own families tortured and killed because Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. And they were so convinced of that. The resurrection is the proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And there's no proof like that for Muhammad or Buddha or Krishna or any of the other spiritual leaders or gurus in this world. Jesus is the only one who said, this is the sign that I am who I claim to be. You destroy this body, in 3 days I will raise it up. And the resurrection of Christ is the most provable fact in all of history. And if you don't believe me, I'd encourage you to pick up some of the studies we've done. We did a recent study on the resurrection of Christ and how it's provable and it's the most documented and the most world-changing event that happened in all of the history. That's why, really, if you look at history, the world is centered on the birth, life, and death of Jesus Christ. How could that happen? One dude who was a poor carpenter from Nazareth, how could that single guy change the world? It's because he did what he said he would. And there was irrefutable proof that he was who he claimed to be. So when it came John's turn to deny Jesus, which came in his late years, some say he was 90 years old when this came down. And Domitian, and under his authority, they were demanding that Christians deny Christ, so John wouldn't do it. So they threw him in a pot of boiling hot oil to kill him that way. But somehow, the Lord gave him some supernatural hot oil wetsuit or something. Because he was just chilling out in the hot tub, just kind of doing okay. He wasn't dying, he wasn't screaming, he wasn't boiling. And so they pulled him out of the boiling hot oil and they said, man, we're going to banish you to Patmos. Now Patmos, that's where John got banished after being in the boiling pot of oil. Patmos, for you people that are geography buffs, just it's a small island about 6 miles by 10 miles in size. And it's about 40 miles from Miletus, about 24 miles from the coast of Turkey. We're going to find out Turkey is a major theme in the book of Revelation as it's written to, this book is written to 7 churches in Asia Minor. Now, if you're thinking Asia, don't think, Panda Express and, stuff like that. No. Think of Turkey, because that's what Asia Minor is. It's that region today known as Turkey, and that's really the major theme of this book. So keep that in mind. But it's right there off the coast of Asia Minor, and that's where John would be exiled. It was just a barren, rocky little island where there was really nothing there. And so that's where he was kept. Now, Irenaeus and Clement and Eusebius, all very early church writers and fathers of the early church, they all wrote that after Domitian died, that John returned to Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, and went to the churches and appointed leaders and elders and set things in order there in Ephesus. And he was known to go to all the churches and visit. Now, some of those writers wrote of John being invited to the churches to speak, even in his really old years, just before he died. And there are several accounts where he walked into the church and everybody sat and go, wow, this is John the Apostle, who was with Jesus, who knew Jesus, who was the friend of Jesus. Man, the people thought, this is great, he's going to give a sermon. And he would get up and he'd stand before the people and he'd say this. He'd say, little children, love one another. And then he would walk away. Brett, I wish your sermons were that short. That'd be great. Someday I might do that, but I don't know. I'm not that profound, really. But really, what a great sermon. Now keep that in mind. Now this is huge, and we'll get into this perhaps as we study the book of Revelation, but he didn't get up in front of everybody and say, read the book of Revelation and walk away. Or he didn't walk up and say, it's all about Bible prophecy. He didn't say that. He said, little children, love one another. And how important that is. While John was given one of the most amazing revelations ever seen, ever known to humanity, he still saw that love was the key. And it's funny because around Bible prophecy, in churches and amongst Christians, love is one of the things that's lacking. We have to be careful with this one. And we'll get into that as well, being careful with the topics, because we can become kind of weird as Christians about prophecy. So the author is John the Apostle, who was an amazing guy, and probably one of the greatest things happened to him in his life, right there on that little barren, rocky island of Patmos. By the way, for those of you that are going through Patmos times, where it's rocky in your life, and barren, and there's nothing there, and you feel exiled, and like, man, what's the Lord doing? Can you imagine? I mean, here's John, who did some great things in his life. He lived with Jesus. He was the best friend of Jesus. He wrote the gospel. Man, it just doesn't get any bigger than that. And suddenly finds himself in no man's land doing nothing. But what happens to him there in no man's land during the rocky, barren time of Patmos? He receives from the Lord the greatest revelation of all time. And I would encourage you, If you're in that rocky, barren time of your own life, don't just sit around moping and mumbling like many of us do. But instead say, Lord, why do you have me here? And I want to glean whatever it is that you have for me. I want to receive from you and be faithful with whatever you give me. And John was faithful to receive the revelation of Jesus Christ and to pen it down and to give it to us. Aren't you glad that John didn't just mope and say, whatever, I saw a vision, it must have been the pizza, whatever, a dream. He didn't do that. He saw fit to write down a book. And that's what I would encourage you to do if you're in a rocky, barren, hard time of your life. I've found that's when the Lord speaks to me the loudest, during those times. And the Lord is faithful. Well, the author is John. And if you're still taking notes, number two, not only are we considering the author, but also consider with me, number two, the book itself. The book of Revelation. Now, one of the best things I think we can do with the book of Revelation is to talk about the misnomers about the book of Revelation, the misnomers. And so number one, the first misnomer that is often said of this book is, number one, its title. Its title is not Revelations, it's Revelation. You say, bro, that's just a small thing. Well, oftentimes I have to admit, when I say hear people say, hey, we're going to get into the book of Revelations, it makes me realize they don't understand the book right out of the gate. It's not the book of Revelations, it's the book of Revelation. There's a difference between the plural and the singular. The book of Revelation is a singular revelation. And we need to understand that. The word revelation is there in the title. And there's a few things you need to know about this. The word revelation in the Greek language, the Greek word is apokalypso, which is where we get our word apocalypse. The word apocalypse, as the English dictionary will tell you, it's got several meanings. Any class of Jewish or Christian writings that appeared from about 200 BC to 350 AD. And were assumed to make revelations about the universe's divine purpose. So that's the first Webster's dictionary. Also prophetic revelation concerning cataclysmic events, which forces of good triumph over evil. That's what apocalypse in Webster's. Number three definition is any revelation or prophecy. The fourth definition, any universal of or widespread destruction or disaster, the apocalypse of nuclear war. So when many of us today here, we see that fourth definition. When you hear the word apocalypse, you're picturing some movie or something from Hollywood where everybody dies and nuclear bombs are going off and the apocalypse. But I got to tell you, the book of Revelation does contain destruction, and it's going to be brutal. And it's massive, and death and violence and judgment and wrath. We're going to see all of that for sure. But one thing that you don't want to miss, as Christians, the book of Revelation, we're going to see, it's not about doom and gloom. It's about boom and zoom. You say, what? It's not about doom and gloom. It's about boom and zoom. That is, when we are raptured as a church out of this Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And we're going to find that we as Christians are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. And there's controversial things that we're going to talk about here as we go through this book. But man, I want you to know, this book, if we read it rightly, I believe that it will lead us to happiness and peace and comfort. We'll get into that maybe a little bit later. So, the book of Revelation, the word revelation is apocalypse, or it means, the original Greek word, it comes in a noun form and a verb form. 19 times the word apocalypse in the Greek is used, 19 times in its noun form, which means to unveil or to uncover, the apokalypto word in the Greek, to unveil or to uncover. The verb form, which is used 26 times in this book of the apokalypto, it means to reveal. So to reveal or to unveil or to uncover, that's the idea. And so it makes you wonder, well, what in the world is this uncovering or unveiling? Well, we will see that it's uncovering and unveiling Jesus Christ. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll see as we get further into this what that all means. And so be careful. Don't say it's the revelations. None of your titles in your Bibles, I should hope, say revelations there. Now, speaking of which, look at some of your titles, because that does bring us to the second misnomer. Not only the title is a misnomer, the revelations, no, it's revelation, but not, notice the revelation of who or of whom. Who's being talked about? Who's got the revelation? And there's confusion on this, and it's mainly because, and for you non-King James fan, this is maybe one of your chalks against the King James that I'll give you for free. But there'll be plenty of NIV people later on that I'll be able to chastise. But but here, the King Jimmy puts it, the revelation of St. John the Divine. Now, I've got a problem with that. First of all, it's a revelation. John, is John divine? No. If you're meaning that he's of the Lord, then you could say yes. But man, I don't want that title, Brett the Divine. Sounds a little bit like one of those Roman emperors who thought they were God. So I want no part of that. I'm not divine. And what else? It's not the revelation of John. So sadly, the King James, now you say, Brett, you're talking about the Bible here. No, I'm not. I'm talking about the title. You got to remember the titles and chapters and verses and numbers, they were all added centuries later for clarification to find the book and the place where you wanted to go. I'm thankful for the chapters and the verses and the titles. But remember, when it says the revelation of St. John the Divine, it wasn't in the original writings of the texts of the New Testament. So the translators added those many years later. And also keep in mind, I know many of you already know this, but you know many of your Bibles have kind of descriptions of what's going on at the top of your Bible? Be really careful with those. Because on all the translations, including the 1611 King Jimmy version that I love, those are not inspired either. They're not the Word of God. They're just help titles to give us assistance to know what the chapter's about, and sometimes they're good, but many times I've found they're a little bit misguided. So take those with a grain of salt. It's the actual scripture itself that is perfect and without error. And I believe every verse of every book, of every chapter, of every part of this Bible is inspired by God. But so don't get me wrong. Don't go say, Brett just said the Bible's not inspired. I didn't say that. It's these chapter titles that you have to be careful with. So if you have a King James version, it says the revelation of John the Divine. Now, if you got the New American Standard version or the New Revised Standard version, yours says the revelation to John. Now that's getting better. It's getting better. It is a revelation, singular, given to John, but not exactly. I'll tell you why in a second. Then, of course, if you have the New King James, which finally gets it more accurate, the New King Jimmy, or the NIV, or the English Standard Version, for crying out loud, all three of those get it right when they just say what? Revelation. Right? That's it. Just says revelation, which that's safe. That's safe, because we're not saying who it's of or from or to or all that stuff. See, and that's where we get these titles get tricky. You say, Brett, what's the deal? So what? It's in the title. Well, you got to know. What's this the revelation of? Well, it tells us in the very first five words of our book here. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the key right there. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And so what's this book about? It's the revelation that is given by God to Jesus Christ, who then entrusts it to, the revelation that God gave to the Son, who entrusts it to then John the Apostle. So that's the technicality. That's what happened. Now you say, Brett, how can God give revelation to Jesus Christ? Does anybody have a problem with that? Because some of you are saying, Brett, Jesus is God, right? Well, you got to remember, when Jesus became a man, don't be confused on this. He laid aside, God laid aside his deity, if you would, and he became a man. And he became just like all of us, born in a manger. Now, here's the question. Have you ever wondered, did Jesus know all things when he was lying in the manger? Does anybody know the answer to that? Who can say yes? Who can say no? Did Jesus know all things? Well, we know that he didn't know all things as a babe born in Bethlehem. Because do you remember what the scriptures say? Do you remember When Jesus was 12 years old, he began to grow. And he grew not only in stature, but what else did he grow in? Does anybody remember? In knowledge or wisdom. He grew in all wisdom and knowledge. How did Jesus grow in wisdom and knowledge? The point is, even though he was God becoming a man, understand that he didn't know all things. And even in his adulthood, there were topics that were off limits to him, that were self-inflicted off-limit topics, if you would. And does anybody remember what's one of the topics that were off limits to Jesus, even as an adult? That's right. The time of the end or the second coming of Christ. And Jesus even said, I don't even know. He says, only the Father, which is in heaven, knows these things. And so people struggle with that and they think, oh man, it's so crazy. It's so crazy. How could Jesus not know things if he really is God? I don't have a problem with that. Because God chose to become a man and live among us. But Brett, then he talked to God in heaven. I like Michael Mansur's definition that he was giving me that I thought was good. And that is where if you kind of pretend for a second that we had a time machine. And you and I, we say, okay, let's go back in time. And so I say, okay, what time do you want to go back? And you give me a date. And it happens to be the date when you were 5 years old. And so we get in that time machine and we go back in time and we go to the playground where you're playing catch with your father. And there you are with your baseball glove, 5 years old, playing catch. And we get out of our time machine. And there you are, you know, and you're playing. And you're like, oh, man, there I am. I'm so cute. You're seeing your little five-year-old self. Now, here's the thing. When you stepped outside of time, you got to see yourself at a time where you know so much more now. But you realize, man, and so you just want to go talk to yourself. Now, what would you say to yourself? Have you thought about that? What would you say to yourself at five? Watch out for Susie in sixth grade. What would you say to yourself, man? You see, your five-year-old self was somewhat ignorant of the future. But see, that's kind of somewhat of an illustration, really, of what God really did do. See, God, according to Ecclesiastes 3, right around verse 15 and 16, it says that the things which have been have not yet happened, but the things that have not yet happened have already been. Does anybody get a little bit brain fried when you start thinking about that? That's to God. How can God say a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, but 1,000 years is as a day? How can God say that? Well, there's a bit of theology that scholars believe. They believe that God exists in what they call the eternal now. It just means that God exists outside of time. Now, that's not too hard for me to put my arms around, that God would exist outside of time. Because time, in essence, is defined by what? Well, here on the earth, time is defined by our earth. It's revolution around the sun. It's spinning on its axis. It defines our days, our months, our years. But is God restricted to that? And then what happens when you travel the speed of light? And what happens with time? And here's God telling us over and over in the Bible that he is light. So is it hard for me to think God can exist outside of time in an eternal existence, an eternal now? Well, isn't that how what we're going to get into in the book of Revelation, where it says God knows the beginning from the end? How does he know that? He's outside of our time. And so what happened? When God became a man, he put himself under the laws of physics and time and space and became a man and lived among us. And he was just like one of us. Well, why didn't he come with supernatural power? He did, didn't he? But it was the Holy Spirit who was working through Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus, even before he departed, he said, you'll do greater things than you've even seen me do. Why? Because you'll be God? No, that's New Age. No, it's because we have access to the same power that Jesus tapped into, the power of God that was given by the Holy Spirit through his son, Jesus Christ. Radical stuff. So Jesus, he came and lived among us. And that's how, this is something that's key, by the way. I used to think that Jesus was so supernatural that, man, so he died on the cross. But I'm sure the spear went in his side and the nails went in his hands. But he was Jesus. I'm sure he just gave some holy anesthetic in those areas and said, okay, no. No, Jesus was tempted and suffered in all points like as us in this room. Every person in this room, no one of us can say, Jesus can't understand. He doesn't know the hurts I'm feeling, the trouble I'm going through. He doesn't know the hurt, the pain, the suffering, the sickness. You can't say that. Christ was tempted and suffered, if you would, all points like us. That's because he laid aside his godliness, became a man, lived among us. That's radical. That's huge, by the way. So back to our topic at hand, Jesus himself, he had a self-imposed limitation on himself. So if you would, it was like in the illustration of the time capsule, you were talking in your all-wise elderly state to your five-year-old sort of innocent and younger state. And so when Jesus, who came out of eternal now into time, I believe when he talked to the Father, he was talking to the eternal God of heaven, the Father which is in heaven. You say, Brett, still doesn't work. The Trinity's too complicated than that. I would say, you're right. If you break it all down, it's too hard for our brains to fathom. But aren't you glad you worship a God that's big enough you can't figure him out? I wouldn't want to follow a God that I go, oh yeah, I can fit him in this little box here. Here's my God. That's not the God I serve. So all that said, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what that is God revealing to Jesus Christ this apocalypse or the unveiling or the revelation to reveal, to uncover. That's what we're seeing. God is uncovering the future events and the truths of prophecy to Jesus Christ, who then is going to pass it on and entrust it to John, the apostle, who will write it down and pass it on. Are you with me on that? So is it revelations or revelation? It's revelation to who? Jesus Christ, and then entrusted later to John the apostle. Right, that's very important. And so we see that right in the get-go. So the misnomers about the book of Revelation, number one, the title, it's Revelation, not Revelations. The revelation of who or whom, it's Jesus Christ. What's the correct grammar on that? The revelation of whom? Yeah, thanks. Amy's an English teacher, so I'll trust her her wisdom on that. So, and then the third misnomer about the book of Revelation, and this is a big one, that the book of Revelation is unnecessary. Well, Brett, who would say that? Oh, churches every day. There are churches today that say, we will not go through the book of Revelation. And you ask them why? Well, because it's too hard to understand. The book of Revelation is too complex. And who can really figure it out? And it's just prophecy and a bunch of weird stuff that we don't even know what's going on. And then depending on what eschatological view you hold, some people say it's just a bunch of allegory and doesn't really have much to do with us. And really all prophecy's already happened anyway. There are some, by the way, who believe all prophecy is done. Now that honestly to me is one of the hardest views for me to even understand, because we're seeing prophecy unfold daily on the news today. That the Bible actually clearly states, we're seeing stuff going on in Israel, and they're trying to divide Israel and wipe off Israel the map. The world is angry at Israel. All these things are things the Bible very clearly stated and said in the last days they will seek to divide Jerusalem in half. And if you read the charters of the Palestinians who want a state, they want to divide Jerusalem right down the middle. Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, it says it's going to happen. Prophecy unfolding right now, exactly like the Bible said. And yet, people say, oh yeah, prophecy's all done. We don't know. They haven't been reading their Bibles. That's one of the things about the book of Revelation that I love, is it's a book that has very much to do with today, and it's very relevant, and it's very important. And it's so sad that churches say that it's not necessary. They say, oh, you prophecy guys, you're reading the book of Revelation all the time. Well, last time I said, like I said, we went through Revelation and over 10 years ago. But here's the thing. If you've noticed, as you've been going through the Bible with us, if you're just joining us tonight, here at 8th Degree, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the whole Bible. That's what we do here. Every Wednesday night, just go right through the Bible. And in a short 14 years, you too can go through the Bible with us, like we did last time through. And we've already just started our second round through. We're in the book of Acts right now. But here's the thing. One of the reasons people say that Revelation is too difficult to understand. Now tune in and hear my heart on this, because I don't want to sound condescending, and I don't think Athey Creek's better than any other church or anything like that. But I do love the fact that I have a congregation of people who are willing to go verse by verse through the Bible, and here's why. The book of Revelation is sort of the key that unlocks the rest of the Bible. When people say, oh, we don't need to go through the book of Revelation, they're missing the answers to everything. I remember when I was in junior high and I got the first textbook that actually had the math answers in the back. Do you guys remember that? I was like, what chump wrote these books, man? I love it. A book with the answers in the back. Then I realized it was only every other answer. I was like, oh, great. But here's the thing. The book of Revelation is just that. It's the answers in the back of the book. And see, here's the thing that people don't get is, you know, the references. Did you know there's over 800 references to Old Testament books in the book of Revelation itself? 800. We're gonna be, in this study, if we ever get to it actually, we're gonna be hitting on some Old Testament passages, because the book of Revelation unlocks some of those truths and some of the things that were somewhat of a mystery. The things that you really didn't get when you were reading Ezekiel or Isaiah or Jeremiah. Some of those things were kind of mysterious. You're like, what in the world? And then you read the book of Revelation and you just kind of light bulb goes on. You go, oh, I see it. There's links. And in the second coming of Christ, boy, little did we know that that's what the psalmist was talking about, that Jesus would return and rule and reign on this earth. And the book of Revelation helps make sense of everything else. Now, here's the thing. The opposite is true, and that is, if you don't know your Old Testament, the book of Revelation will seem like a bunch of new, crazy themes, and you're thinking, what in the world does it have to do with anything? So it really helps to have somewhat of an understanding of the Old Testament so that you really will see those same imageries and pictures given to us and even allegory given to us in the book of Revelation. So when a person tells me, I think the book of Revelation is too hard to understand, one of two things is going on. One, they just don't know their Old Testament very well. I'm just telling you, I'm not trying to be prideful or anything like that. And I don't know the Old Testament well enough, trust me. But enough to see, wow, this is amazing, the correlations and the key that unlocks so much there in truth. So that's one of the things. You'll see us dive into the Old Testament a lot in this study. But there's a second reason why people think the book of Revelation is too difficult to understand, and that is the different views of eschatology require you to be a rocket scientist. What do you mean, Brett? Well, for example, if you're an amillennialist, and we'll talk about that, much of the Catholic Church, most of them don't know this, but they are what we call amillennialists. If you ask a Catholic, you know, what eschatological view do you hold? They'll say, huh? Then you simple it down. What do you think of the end times and what's going to happen? Huh? They don't know. Because the Catholic Church doesn't teach what they believe. But if you dig deep enough in their doctrines and what have you, the Catholic Church, they're amillennialists. Now, don't get me wrong. An amillennialist still can know the Lord and love Jesus and go to heaven. And I've said it before. When they're raptured with us, they'll have to change all their notes when they're flying up to heaven. Because it's just, it's a view that is, by the way, one of the most difficult views to know. And there are people who know the amillennial view, and I gotta tell you, I'll give them some kudos and a pat on the back. They're some of the smartest people I know. The people that can truly defend their view and their belief in amillennial. Now, the word millennium is kind of a key in dividing up the different eschatological views. And you can write these down, and you'll hear me refer to some of these things. See, there's three main views as it relates to the millennial kingdom. The millennium is a 1,000-year period that the Bible talks about. The amillennialists, the word ah means no, so they don't believe in a millennium or a literal millennial kingdom. The amillennialist doesn't believe in a literal millennial kingdom. Then you have the premillennialists, and then you have the postmillennialists. And so if you're a postmillennial believer, you believe that the coming kingdom, the rapture of the church, if you even believe in that, which probably don't, that all that, the kingdom of God's coming after a millennial kingdom. But if you believe in premillennial, then you believe that Christ is going to come and rule and reign at the beginning or right before that 1,000-year period called the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years. We'll get into that because the book of Revelation, at the end, will talk about the millennial kingdom. And that's an important thing to know about. Now, I believe that all this is going to come down premillennial. And by the way, many of the people you know are premillennialists. If they're not amillennialists, most of the others will be premillennialists. And within premillennialists, you can draw a line to three different groups within the premillennial view. There could be more, but I'll give you the three main ones. There's the pre-tribulation view. There's the mid-trib, or some similarly, the pre-wrath view. And then there's the third one, the post-trib view, within the premillennial view. And that's just where the rapture of the church is going to take place. And that's debated among good Christian people. So all that said, and by the way, in all these views, there's the preterists. And we'll talk about them. And they're a group that believe that really we're to take nothing literally. It's all allegorical. All the prophecies, the book of Revelation, it's all allegorical. You can't take anything literally. And they also are very smart group of people. Some of my favorite apologists, brainiac type people, have become preterists, and you'll see that. But again, you have to have a MDiv to understand their eschatological view. One of the sad things, by the way, as much as I appreciate the Bible Answer Man, Walter Martin was the first one, but Hank Hanegraaff the second, and you know Hank. I got things I feel about Hank. I'm glad that I'm not on his bad list because he's pretty brutal. He's pretty brutal to the people he disagrees with, which might be good. In fact, Hank Hanegraaff says things that I don't have to say, thankfully, because he does it so well on the radio. That's kind of brutal, some of the brutal things. But a few years back, nobody really knew where he landed in his eschatology because he didn't know. He was still wrestling with the whole pre-trib, post-trib, amill, sawmill, all that stuff. He was like wrestling with that stuff. But it was a few years ago he kind of came down on his Bible prophecy of what he believes. And sadly, as oftentimes with some of the more scholarly people who have the capacity to sort of figure out some very intricate and labyrinthian type eschatologies that you have to really figure out. I try to understand some of these views, but it's too intense. You say, Brett, that doesn't make it right or wrong. Well, maybe. See, the Bible was written for the everyday average Joe. If you don't believe that, there's a few evidences of that. For example, most of the New Testament is written in Greek, you know that, but it was written in a form of Greek that I find interesting. It was written in the form of Koine Greek, which is the form that's easiest to understand. We call it, you know, third grade level reading or something like that. That's the idea. Now it's interesting because Paul the Apostle could use the more intellectual academia type Greek. In fact, he did when he spoke to the people at Mars Hill. He used kind of one of the highest forms of Greek when he gave that sermon there in Acts chapter 17. But when he wrote the epistles to the people, he wrote it to the common people, the fishermen, the everyday average Joe. I believe the Bible was written to be understood. And even Bible prophecy, I believe, is written to where even we can understand and see prophecy unveiled to us laymen, us lowlife, us non-academician type people. You don't have to be extremely cerebral. And by the way, if anybody comes and says, we figured out the Bible, but you can't figure it out because you don't have your degree from seminary, then I think you're already on real dangerous ground. The Bible was written to be understood. So that's one of my arguments against amillennial belief, or also the preterist view, is it's really kind of somewhat convoluted and very difficult to understand. Very difficult. Now, I do understand the preterist view, and we might even get into some of that as we get through this, but you will know that I believe in pre-trib, and I've wrestled with these views. Some people say, Brett, you were raised a pre-tribber. You were going to once a pre-tribber, always a pre-tribber. That's just not the truth with me. I've taken a sincere, lifelong look at these other views. And I'll tell you, there's a couple things that have happened to me, and I want to share this with you tonight. And that is, number one, I'm more convinced that the rapture of the church is going to happen before the tribulation than ever in my life. I'm more convinced of that now than ever. The second thing I've learned is I really like the people who hold different views than I hold. I really like those Christians. They're neat people who love the Lord, and they may differ. And I think that they're going to heaven. See, one of the problems with this whole thing of Bible prophecy is it becomes this huge point of contention in the church. But I believe that's wrong. That it shouldn't be a point of contention. It should be a point of discussion. And you say, well, Brett, I've been to services where you're talking about pre-trib, and you seem a little more fiery than other days when you're just talking about other stuff. So why are you so fiery and argumentative? Well, it's kind of like this. If you come to our turkey bowl, bunch of brothers going out and playing football every Thanksgiving morning. We've done this for like 10 years. No, like 14 years. And, you know, you'll see the Athey Creek guys there. Hey, how you doing, man? Hey, God bless you, man. Then you see them out on the field just kill them. You see, in the game, there's an intensity. And man, when you're competing, man, it's good. And in some ways, you'll hear a bit of fire in my heart for the pre-trib view, and I'll tell you why. Because I really believe it. Some people act like, well, Brett, you shouldn't teach it with such conviction. And I just can't do that. I'm sorry. So if you are a mid-tribber or a pre-wrath person or an amillennialist or a preterist or whatever your view is, and you sense that I'm a little trying to like convince people of something, the answer to that is I am. But I still love you, and I'm impressed that you have the knowledge to understand the preterist view or the amillennial view. But you know, it's part of that discussion. Well, Brett, we should have a discussion. No. I want to convince people of the pre-trib rapture view. I want them to come over to the bright, godly side of things. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. See, it's important to understand that this is not, you know, why it is somewhat of a debate. I love those guys that have other views. And that's one of the main things I really want you to see before we get into this. But it's oftentimes those other views that say the book of Revelation is not really necessary for churches to go through. So this unnecessary thing, man, there's no book of the Bible that's unnecessary. Amen to that? And if you're a Bible prophecy buff, that means you like one-fourth of the whole Bible. If you don't like talking about prophecy, you're going to have to avoid one-fourth of the entire Bible. And that's an important thing to understand for those that scoff at those who are interested in prophecy and stuff. They say, oh, you prophecy guys. I always say, man, you got to read your Bible, and one-fourth of it deals with prophecy and future events. So they'll say it's too difficult to understand for two reasons. One, because they have a perplexing view of prophecy, or they don't really know the Old Testament that well, and so it doesn't make too much sense to them. And so you say, Brett, I'm just much more chilled out than you guys. I'm what you call a pan-trib view. I believe it's all going to pan out in the end. Now, before you say, yeah, that's my motto, can I say, just this is my opinion, I'll just share, this is my opinion, I would rather you be an amillennialist than have the pan-trib view. Well, Brett, I was just kidding around. I'm not. It's just going to pan out. No, here's why that, to me, that's a bit of an irresponsible view. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And those that kind of happy-daisically kind of say, oh, you know, it's just going to work out. And, you know, hey, the rapture's going to happen whether I know it or not. And bam, I'll be, you know. Hey, wait, the Bible says we're to study the word. And we'll see in our study that the Bible gives us only a few things that we're not supposed to be ignorant about. And one of those things is we're not to be ignorant concerning end times theology, and especially as it relates to end times and Israel. Which is so sad to me, because if the church is ignorant on a few things, it's oftentimes those very things that the Bible says don't be ignorant on. Prophecy is one of them. Ignorant about Satan's devices is another one. Ignorant concerning the things of the Holy Spirit is another one that we're not to be ignorant about. The very things that oftentimes the church is ignorant about. So I'm glad you're here, because you're willing to do the work and plow through the scriptures. And do the work and say, I want to be informed of what the book of Revelation says, and I want to come to conclusion. And like I said, I'd rather you be a preterist or an amillennialist who's prayed through and thought through and even wrestled through the topic than to be a pan-theologist or a pan-triver. Just whatever, it's going to work out. I know people are just joking about that, But at the same time, I think there can be a cavalier attitude that actually becomes dangerous. So just something to think about. And if somebody comes up and jokes with you and says, I'm a pandit, don't go, Satan! Don't do that. Don't do that. You might want to lovingly just say, you know, it'd be good for you to search the scriptures and see what you really believe. So anyway, so the book itself, its title is a misnomer. It's not Revelations, it's Revelation. The revelation of whom? It's of Jesus Christ, given by God the Father to Jesus Christ, and then entrusted to John. And we'll see that, by the way, in the first couple of verses, if we get to that. So number three, is the book of Revelation is unnecessary. That's a misnomer. It's super important. And if you know the book of Revelation, it'll help you understand the Old Testament. If you understand the Old Testament, it'll light up the book of Revelation. And then, so we got the author, we got the book, and then thirdly, before we get into this, we've got the prophecy part of this. Now this is important, because prophecy can be a bit of a problem, but it also can be a huge blessing. So first, if you're thinking prophecy here, and you're thinking, man, Book of Revelation, get into prophecy, cool. A few warnings. First of all, the nature of prophecy. Write that down in your notes, the nature of prophecy. We already know it's the unfolding or the revealing or the unveiling. And here's the thing. When there's an unveiling, there's a slow progressive unveiling. It's part of the fun. In a wedding, when the bride comes out heavily veiled, have you ever been to a wedding where you could barely see through the tulle? Guys, that's not Craftsman. That's this white stuff that sort of veils the bride. So it's that little, you know, stuff. Now I've done weddings where they were light. She had this big veil and she was, you know, we didn't know what she looked like, but she went to light the unity candle and the veil caught on fire and it burned up. Now that stuff burns up fast. If you ever want to have fun, guys, burning something, tulle burns fast. So she's lighting her unity candle. I see the husband over there like hitting her. I'm like, oh man, marriage counseling already. Oh man. No, actually he was patting out the fire. And then, I'm not kidding, I was standing there watching kind of from a distance, and the bride turned around and looked at me, and she had this bewildered look on her face, and there was this big burnt hole in her veil, and like, what do I do? And I was just like, just keep going. He got the fire out, you know? So when it came time to kiss the bride, he didn't lift the veil, he just kissed her through the big hole, and it was an unveiling of a different sort. In the same way, the book of Revelation is an unveiling of something, and it's a revelation. It's something that we're going to see. Now this is something we need to know about prophecy, and this is important. Prophecy is the only discipline in the Bible that treats it as an unveiling. All other doctrine and theology in the Bible is clearly stated and written in black and white. And the reason I say that's you know how I was kind of saying how amongst Christians, we should all get along, even if they're pre-tribber, post-tribber, amill, preterist views. We should just love each other and say, hey man, we differ. We have a differing opinion how it's going to come out. And not to get too freaked out about it, because it's an unveiling. And each one of us are trying to get the answer as it's being unveiled. But you have to understand, the truth of theology and doctrine, essential doctrines of the Christian faith, they were given to us black and white, clear, and they're unchanging. And if somebody unveils to you some new doctrine, then it's not true. You can just count on that. But when it comes to prophecy, that's the one moving target of the Christian faith and of Bible study. And how do we know that? Well, keep your finger here in Revelation and turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. Now, Daniel, by the way, is a great book. I'll be referring to it several times throughout our study of the Revelation because they call Daniel the key that unlocks the book of Revelation. So it's all this intertwined, mingled system of information that God's given to us for this unveiling of prophetic truth, how it's all going to come down in the end. It's a slow unveiling, and we see that here in Daniel chapter 12. Now, Daniel, by the way, he was smart. He was a smart man. The Bible tells us that over and over again, and even Nebuchadnezzar marveled at his wisdom and his knowledge, that he was better than everybody else. But notice, after Daniel gets the words of his book, of this prophecy of Daniel, look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 8. There Daniel says, I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. When would the book of the words of Daniel be sealed? Until the time of the end. Now, go with me to the book of Revelation. The very end of that book, Revelation chapter 22. Now, as John starts wrapping up his revelation, his book of prophecy, if you would, what does the Lord tell him? And you definitely get the impression that John, the apostle, doesn't understand everything he sees either, just like Daniel. We'll see that as we study this book. But notice Revelation 22, verse 10. And it says there in Revelation 22:10, it says, "And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Do you see the difference between Daniel and Revelation? Daniel says, seal up the words. They're not going to be unveiled until the time of the end. But then the time of the end, after John gets the revelation of Jesus Christ, now he says, okay, now don't seal up the words of this book because the end is at hand. So when John wrote this, that's when the Lord started saying stuff like there during the times of the apostles that the time was coming near, it was drawing near. And that's where I get into the days, a thousand years a day, the whole 2 days scenario. It's been only a couple days since John opened up this book and didn't seal it. Why? Because it's meant to be unveiling. It's meant to be understood. And I believe as this book was finished, prophecy started to be unveiled. And our understanding of how it all comes out, it's going to slowly but surely be seen clearer and clearer. And those, by the way, that are truly seeking after the Lord, amongst the amillennialists and the pre-tribbers, post-trib, the pre-wrath, mid-trib, all the different views, I believe those that are truly seeking, eventually our views are going to come closer and closer together until the rapture of the church. Notice how I said the rapture is the next event on the list. Already giving away my bias. But all that said, that I think as we get closer, more and more people will start to understand because it's being unveiled as we speak. And by the way, let me just give you an example of this. If I were living 500 years ago, or even during the time, say, like of Martin Luther, did you know that Martin Luther was an amillennialist? Martin Luther was, maybe I should be an amillennialist. Well, see, if I lived during Martin Luther's day, I would have been one too, and I'll tell you why. Because so much of the prophecy of future events that has so much to do with the nation Israel. And so what they did in those days, man, Israel didn't even exist for hundreds and hundreds, even thousands of years. Israel ceased to exist as a nation, even as a people. They ceased from AD 70 and onward when Titus, the Roman general, came in and wiped out Jerusalem. Israel ceased to exist as a nation. So what did all the Bible prophecy buffs back then think about all these prophecies about the nation Israel? They said it's not literal. It's got to be taken figuratively and allegorically because the old Israel's gone. So the new Israel must be what? The church. And so that was the birth, by the way, of replacement theology, where it's a theology that says the church has replaced Israel. Now, what's happened, sadly, is much of the amillennial history also includes a hatred toward Israel because they believe God was done with Israel. They were the Jews. They rejected Jesus, so God must not like the Jews anymore. And if you ever have read Martin Luther, for all the wonderful things he did and all the great things, frankly, as much as I'm a fan of Martin Luther, he was horribly, horribly misguided when it came to the people of Israel. If you read Martin Luther's writings about Israel, he's got some horribly terrible anti-Semitic values and hatred toward the Jewish people. Check it out. Don't take my word for it. That's one of the black eyes. And you'll see those kind of covered up generally about Martin Luther and his writings. But if you find an honest book, it'll tell you about his despising of the Jews. Why? Because his eschatology said the Jews are done. We're the new Jerusalem. We're the new Israel. The church has replaced Israel. And I have to say, at the time, I probably would have followed that line of thinking. As embarrassed I'd have to say I would be of that. But what happened? The Jews started to regather. Back in the 1700s, there was a movement. Theodore Herzl and others came by and started getting people to say, we need a homeland. The Jews that were scattered all over the world started to regather, which the Bible said would happen. And one of the most miraculous things, a Jewish people that had been lost, a Hebrew language that had been lost, and an identity as a nation that had been lost, suddenly, May 14th, 1948, Israel becomes a nation again after 2,000 years of nothingness. And by the way, that's never happened in history, other than this example, where a nation became demolished and isolated and ended up losing their identity and nation. Never in history did a nation over that period of time come back and resurface as a people. There's plenty of nations and people that are extinct today, but not the Jews. So in 1948, suddenly prophecy people had to say, wait a minute, there's a literal Israel again? And then they started looking at it going, wow, that's what the Bible said would happen, that Israel would be for a long period of time scattered over all the world. God said it. Oh, we missed it. But some of the hard-nosed people that don't want to acknowledge Bible prophecy, they're saying, no, God still doesn't like the Jews. There's still anti-Semitism within the church. By the way, one of the saddest declarations by the Presbyterian Church in the last 5 years is that they are basically replacement theologists. They believe God's done with Israel. That's why the Presbyterian Church has said that Israel should be divided. And it should be, given a statehood to the Palestinians. And divide, go ahead and divide Jerusalem. The Palestinian Church, or pardon me, the Presbyterian Church has said that they really believe God's done with the Jews. And it's so sad. They're missing some of the joy and the blessing of being a part of seeing the prophecy of the Bible unfold daily. We'll get into that as we get into this book. But all that said, we need to be very, very cautious about things like replacement theology. And it's an unfolding. It was sealed up in Daniel's time. But in the book of Revelation, it says, don't seal up the words of this book because it's a moving target. And the Lord is slowly unveiling the truth of prophecy. And I believe we'll understand more and more when we get to that day. So that's what's exciting about it. We can learn more every single day. That's why I chose to do another study in Revelation, even though we teach through the Bible verse by verse, book by book, here on a Wednesday and Sunday. Man, there's so much that's changed. So much has happened around the world since our last time we studied through it. It's like, this is exciting for me to be able to go through Revelation again. If we go through Revelation again. We got to hurry here. So the nature of prophecy is unfolding and unveiling. But also note, number two, the danger of Bible prophecy study. The danger is that of pride. One of the things I've seen around Bible prophecy discussion is an air of pride. Like, I know the truth and you don't. And people that study prophecy versus those that don't. And I think that's why some people say, oh, whatever, I don't study prophecy. Because they're afraid of it. And those of you that are knowledgeable about it have kind of this highfalutin attitude. And we got to be careful, me included. We have to be very careful not to be haughty about what we know about prophecy. There's a pride that can kind of creep in that's kind of ugly and really kind of sinister. But also, not only is it dangerous in the area of pride, but it also tests our fellowship with other believers. Prophecy will test you. And if you meet an amillennialist or a pre-tribber or a pre-rath or somebody who differs, hopefully you're not wanting to fellowship with them because they have a different view. It tests your ability to say, man, you're a brother in Christ. And there's essential doctrines that do separate us. Things like the Trinity, or is Jesus Christ God in the flesh? Things that are just, within the pale of orthodoxy that are solid, essential doctrines. Those aren't changeable. But with the area of Bible prophecy, we need to be humble and have fellowship with those that differ in different views than us. That's important. But not only the dangers, pride, but also a testing of fellowship. But also, people can completely miss Jesus Christ. And man, I've seen prophecy seminars where they talk all about Israel and prophecy, but they forget to mention the whole reason prophecy exists. And that is Jesus Christ. Jot this down. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. It says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. Of course, this is the one who's giving John this revelation, but it's not Jesus, so he's falling at the feet. And so he said, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus. See, at the end of the book of Revelation, or toward the end here, John's just amazed at what he saw, and he falls down and worships, and he says, don't worship me. The whole spirit of prophecy is Jesus Christ. Worship him. Serve him. That was the idea. So you'll hear me talk a lot about Jesus Christ, what he came to do, who he was, who he is, and who he ever will be. We're going to talk about that because that is the spirit of prophecy. So you can completely miss Jesus. So the nature of prophecy is an unveiling. The dangers of prophecy is pride and testing our fellowship and missing Jesus. But the blessing of Bible prophecy study is a couple things. I'm almost done, but a couple things. Number one, it proves the authenticity of the Bible. What are some of the blessings of Bible prophecy? Man, it proves the authenticity. And what do you mean, Brett? Well, there's prophecies in the Bible that nobody could have ever predicted. And we'll see even some of the odds that some of these things could have ever been predicted by any man. Things like the regrouping and the diaspora, or the dispersing of the Jews, and then how they regrouped and became a nation again. That's a radical prophecy that just should confirm the Bible. Even the prophecies of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament, that he would be born in Bethlehem, the place that he was born, the way he would die, the fact that he'd go to Egypt, the fact that he'd ride a donkey into Jerusalem. Like, there's a bunch of prophecies of the Old Testament that speak of Jesus' coming that came to pass perfectly. Prophecy should only confirm the Bible, and it's one of the reasons, amongst many, why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. So it's not some book or some great literature. No other book handles prophecy with accuracy at all. George Orwell gets kudos in his book 1984, because about 100 years before that, he wrote the book. And when 1984 came around, there was something like 35% of his predictions came true. The rest of it, however, was 65%, was not exactly the way it really was. So he got 35%. Pretty good for a guy. But the Bible is perfect. And every prophecy that has to have come to pass by this time in history has. And there's only really a small percentage of prophecies that are in our future that are yet to unfold, but it's close. And we're seeing the stage set for those things. So, man, it proves the authenticity of the Bible. But number two, prophecy should bring peace to the believer. Now, if I'm doing a study in the book of Revelation and you guys go away terrified, thinking, oh man, the end is near, it's going to be horrible, then we're not really doing our job. Because the more we study the book of Revelation, if you're a Christian, it should bring great comfort to us. You guys know the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians, let me just read you. It says here, those which are alive and remain shall be caught up, speaking of the rapture, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 17, but also 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, for God has not appointed us to wrath, verse 9, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus, who died that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. We get to comfort and build each other up with prophecy and the end times scenario. It shouldn't freak you out. See, I have to say, when I was a little kid, I saw the movie Thief in the Night. Did you guys see that? How many of you saw the old movie from the 70s, Thief in the Night? I'm really sorry. Now, here's the problem. It was actually a great, thematically, it was a great movie. But if you watch, it was like 1970 or maybe it was in the 60s, I don't know. But the fads were painful. I don't know which was scarier, being left behind or the big sideburns the guys were sporting on that. It was like these big lamb chops and the big bell bottoms. They're like, yeah, man, the rapture is really groovy. And just like, what? Do I have to be weird if I'm a Christian? And I remember, do you guys remember the way it starts out, or toward the beginning, there's a little girl. And she comes home from school or something like that. It's been a few years since I've seen it. But she goes in the house and the potatoes are boiling over and the alarm's going off. And she runs around and she realizes her mom's not in the house. And she just learned at church about the rapture and you can be left behind. And so she ran around, Mom, Mom! And she got more frantic, and pretty soon she's screaming, running through the house because she knew she was left behind. And I thought, that's going to be me. I'm going to be left behind. And I used to think, because I'm not good enough, I'll be that little... What naughty little thing did that girl do that the Lord didn't rapture her but took her mom? And I thought, I'm not... See, here's the thing. That's because as a little kid, I didn't understand. I'm not saved by my being a nice person. I'm saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, the work of the cross. I'm going to be raptured not because I deserve it, but I'm going to be raptured because Jesus took the wrath that was meant for me. He took the wrath and died on a cross for my sins. And I can have confidence, not in myself, but I can have confidence because Jesus took the wrath for me, that I'm going to be raptured and I'm going to be saved and I'm not going to be left behind. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn my way to heaven, but Christ gave it to me, free gift. That's why for a Christian, if you hear the stuff about Bible prophecy that we're going through in the book of Revelation, and it freaks you out and you're scared, something that you need to maybe just check in your own personal walk, do you really understand the grace of Jesus Christ? Because those who really wrestle with grace, the end time scenario kind of freaks them out. But if you really do know that God loves you and you're not saved by your works, lest any man should boast, but you're saved by grace through faith, it is a gift of God. If you believe Ephesians chapter 2 and you've accepted Christ, you'll be saved. And this is all good news. That's why it's not doom and gloom. It's boom and zoom. If you're a Christian, you're going to be raptured out of here. And you know what? The rapture, there's no problem I have today that the rapture doesn't solve. So it's good news, and it should bring peace and comfort and blessing on the hearer of this book. So the prophecy, it proves the authenticity of the Bible, brings peace to the believer, and finally, it promotes personal purity. If you believe that Christ is coming back soon, even though you know that you're saved by His grace, do you really want to be partying down and swigging the brews and having sex outside of marriage and hanging out at Jiggles over in Tualatin? Do you really want to be doing that when the rapture of the church happens? See, I don't believe we want to do that. In fact, when you realize you've been saved by the grace of God, there's a purifying effect on your life. But also, if you believe that the rapture of the church could happen today, most of us aren't going to go and start sinning. But if we believe that that day could be today, with living with that imminence of His return, well, we'll say, man, we want to walk with the Lord. We want to walk in purity. And there's several scriptures I can give you. Write down Philippians 3, 11 through 15. Matthew chapter 24, verse 44 through 51 talks about the wicked servant that says, hey, the Lord's going to delay His coming. So party down. Punch your brother in the face. But that's the wicked servant. And the faithful servant is looking and waiting and watching for the Master's return. But the one who's just partying down and not living for the Lord, it does say that He'll have His part with the people where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I don't know what all that means. I just don't want to be part of that crew. I want to be the guy that's watching and waiting, and there's a purifying effect. Matthew 24. So you got Philippians 3, 11 through 15, Matthew 24, verse 44 through 51. But then finally, you've got 1 John chapter 3. Let me read that to you and jot this down. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man or woman that hath this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. What's He talking about? When the Lord appears, and I believe that could be the rapture of the church. It's not a coming, by the way. The rapture is going to be where we meet Him in the sky. But He'll appear in the sky. When He appears, we will be like Him. Oh, I'm looking forward to that. And then it also says that when we see Him, the person that has that hope, the hope of seeing Christ, there's a purifying, it says it purifies Himself or herself. So there's a purifying effect. As you and I go through the book of Revelation, we're going to find that there's a purifying effect. Now, finally and lastly, what's that? Well, here's the thing. I told you that the book of Revelation is avoided by many churches and pastors, which is ironic to me, because all these blessings that I just told you about, that confirms the authenticity of the word, man, it purifies us and all that. But it's the only book out of 66 books of the Bible that comes with a promise. And I meant to get to it today, but I didn't quite get... I guess I got through the first five words of the chapter. But look at the third verse real quick, and we'll get a sneak preview. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, and then we'll finish. Blessed, it says, is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. It's a book with a blessing. Why, pray, would churches avoid a book with a blessing? Philippians doesn't have that blessing. Romans doesn't say, if you read this book and if you hear the words of this book, you'll be blessed. Only this book of Revelation has that blessing. And I've found it to be true. Every time I've read it personally, every time I've gone through it corporately as a church, it truly was a massive blessing for my life and for the body life of our church. So that's one of the reasons why I really wanted to go through this book on a Friday night, is because there's a blessing attached to it. And if you stick with us and go through this book, I think you'll find that it really is a blessing. And you will be rich and blessed on every level. So may the Lord give us that blessing as we read the book of Revelation. And we'll try to get through more than five words next week. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Lord, we approach this book with excitement in our hearts because, Lord, it is something that's unveiling. It's prophecy that's being revealed. And, Lord, I pray you'd give us understanding. I thank you that your word is simple. And as we take a look simply at this book, I pray that you would help us to see the truth and to live our lives differently, that we'd be changed and purified as we read this book. Lord, we don't want to just become knowledgeable for the purpose of pride or arrogance. But we want to just draw close to you and know the truth. And we want to see the unveiling of what you have for us to see. So forgive us if we've had that aloof attitude toward prophecy. I pray that you'd ignite a desire in our heart to learn more of you and to see your son. So bless this study. Be with your people tonight as they've plowed through some stuff tonight and worked through some scripture. Lord, I pray that you'd bless them and that it'd bring good fruit in their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.